Father, again, humbly we've gathered for the purpose, again, as we say week in and week out, to be a living epistle, to be a testimony that there are people who believe in the reality of the resurrection of our Savior, that believe that the gospel is real. And so we've gathered under your direction to fellowship one with another, to be encouraged, and obviously, hopefully, to glean some truth in the Word of God, and to grow spiritually, to be edified, and to be willing and able then to share these truths with others. And we always pray for the clubbers that come week in and week out. We pray, there's a couple of new ones here tonight as well. We pray that something might be said that might convict them. They might come to the realization, even with their childlike faith, to recognize that Jesus, in fact, is God in the flesh, who went to Calvary's cross to redeem them and put their faith in him and be saved for time and eternity. So again, we just pray your blessings on all that's done tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me to Galatians chapter 2 for a second. Constant questions abound, not so much internally from our group, but externally. Many people continue to witness more than ever before now, giving pieces of gospel literature out, which provokes controversy, provokes dialogue, provokes people questioning and thinking and asking questions. We have many people in our congregation now who do this daily, interacting with people online. There's all sorts of, I don't know if you call them blogs or whatever you call them, but where people dialogue back and forth on a host of things. There's YouTube and all the stuff that people go to, hear all sorts of things that are just fictitious. But the bottom line is, as we've been saying forever, that there are only two religions in the world. One is referred to as divine accomplishment, meaning it's done. It's done by the creator and sustainer of life. Who else could do it? The alternative to that is religion in its various forms and fashions, the human achievement crowd, meaning works as something that you have to do. It's beyond, you know, absurd that someone would get to a place in their lives where they would fall into a religious trap and believe that works of some form or fashion would provide their eternal life. That would be the basis by which and through which they would be the recipient of everlasting life. What's more amazing is the vehemence, the even sometimes the overt hostility that they get when you're trying to have a simplistic dialogue with them, sharing some truth from God's word. Obviously, they have no answer, and so they implode, and they just, you know, it's war then. You're just dumb, and you're mean, or whatever. The bottom line is, a simplistic reading of a couple of these New Testament epistles, or even the Gospel of John, without the presuppositions, you can't come away with a mindset that you're doing something by which and through which God will see you doing these things, and he'll go, oh, you deserve eternal life. So come on in, or you'll be resurrected because of what you have done. Now, we all have family members who are maybe not saved. We all know people who are not in Christ. What's their viewpoints? I tell you, across the board, it's a subjective thing where they view themselves as a good person. And I'm a good person. I'm doing good things. So therefore, God loves me and God will provide me eternal life, everlasting life. We were saying earlier, I've never met really a hardcore religious person when it comes to checking out, when it comes to knocking right at death's door, they're all afraid to die when it comes down to that. And I've dealt with them for years. To that point, I'm afraid to die. The person who's not afraid to die is the person who's truly in Christ. And matter of fact, they welcome it when it comes to that point. When you're, you know, laying in hospice or some other place and the quality of your life is gone, you pray to die. You pray, Lord, take me. Don't leave me like this. Conversely, if you're religious, you're afraid to die, and your prayer is, Lord, don't let me die. Let me live. Make me well. Let me live to be, you know, 160, 280 or something. When you know that's just not going to be, but that's the mindset. But look with me in Galatians for a second. Galatians chapter 2. And Paul says some things here, and you know the Galatian heresy. We've studied it before, way back yonder, whatever. The mindset here is these are believers that have come to the understanding that Jesus is Messiah, put personal faith in him, and they're the recipients of eternal life. They're now indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. They're temples of God, so forth and so on. But yet, with all of that, they've seen fit to do the 180 and reverse course and gravitate back to a system of works, irrespective of what it is, whether it's Judaizers coming in, telling them you have to keep the law, or whatever. Some form of religious baggage, we're doing this, we're doing that. That's what they're now focused upon. If you know, if you remember reading chapter 1, Paul is beside himself. He can't conceive the fact that they've been so stupid, if you will, to reverse course, to change course and believe what he refers to in Galatians 1:8 as another gospel or a different gospel. And what does he suggest there? He says, look, even if an angel from heaven come and give you a different one, it's not a different. It's different. It's not the same thing. Let that person be accursed. Now, television, you watch it. I watch it because I really have to keep up what's going on. And you hear these false gospels. You hear it all the time. And people gravitate, as we refer to all the time, to the empirical world, something physical to do. And so they're looking for this physical confirmation, this affirmation that they are saved. Why? Because of the physical things that are occurring. I know I'm saved because of this. I've shared with you before, I know I'm thinking of a guy right now, pastored a church for a while, retired. He's a retired missionary now, way up in age, go for it. He's got the gospel straight, etc. Water baptism comes along. He's a Baptist guy. And from his perspective, baptism doesn't save you, but what? Well, but what about if somebody doesn't want to get baptized? Well, then I question their salvation. I said, what about if they're afraid of water? What about if they're claustrophobic, don't want to be put under something? What about if they can't walk and get up in a tub? What about if they're crippled? Whatever. How about if they're shy and they're afraid to get up in front of people? A whole bunch of reasons, various phobias and so forth. I said, you're telling me that negates? He said, all I'm telling you, he says, I believe that baptism is a sign that confirms that they're saved. I think I've heard that word before, confirmation. I think I heard that somewhere before, confirmation. This is confirmation. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And your salvation is a byproduct of the object of your faith. Now, obviously, the Galatians have believed in Christ. So from Paul's perspective, there's no basis for them to reverse course. Now, watch the language he uses in verse 16. He says, knowing that a man here is mankind, man, woman, makes no difference. He says, no, we're in Galatians 2:16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified. So now not's a negative. He's going to tell us what, how you're not justified. And justified here literally means being justified. Now he's going to tell us that you're not being justified by the works of the law. So the law, the works. So there are no works, there's no law involved. The same author in Ephesians 2:8-9, you know those verses by heart, tells you what? It's by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of works, it's not of you. So if it's not of works, and if it's not of you, and if it's by grace that I'm saved. You know, we talk innumerable times about the fact that that salvation is God's gift. It's the gift of God, and it's freely given. You don't buy a gift. A gift is given to you. That's the whole idea. That's what it means. It's a gift. So if there is a requirement that you have to do something, well, did you get the gift of God? Yes, I paid $20 for it. Well, then you didn't get the gift of God. You bought something. Where is your faith then? Your faith is in the fact that you paid $20 and got the gift. So then you don't have the gift. Again, that's the works mindset. Irrespective of whether it's facets of keeping the law, facets of keeping religious rituals that in the minds of people now have become sacrosanct and that everybody believes it, everybody knows it. I got in a brief dialogue with an individual recently, very recently, about the whole James thing, and I've been telling you this for weeks, the thing to do. He says, well, but you know, James says, faith without works is dead. And my response is, okay, fine. That's true then. You say it's true. Yes, it's true. I said, and my response is what? Tell me, what works do I have to do to be saved? I said, make me a list of the do's. I said, better yet, how about if it's a don't? Make me a list of the don'ts, the things that I can't do. If I do those things, I will lose my salvation. There should be a list somewhere. Someone should be teaching these things in some form or fashion somewhere in the Word of God, because that's what the religions peddle. You can't do this, you've got to do this, so forth and so on. So what does he say? Justified by the works of the law, he says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. You're justified by whose faith? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the justifier. You don't justify yourself. He's the justifier. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, he said forever, faith and belief are the same words. Belief is the verb form of the noun faith. It's the same word. And so when people talk about faith, they leave the word believe off. When we're talking about salvation, you're talking about believing something. We're talking about utilizing the faith that's been given to you. And what must you do with faith? Faith must have an object. If faith doesn't have an object, it's useless. It's just like air. So what is the object of your faith? If the object of your faith is your religious efforts, then the byproduct of that is what? It's eternal death. Because your religious efforts, according to Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, is sin. You're trying to pay for something that is sin. You're attempting to pay for something that's been paid for. You're standing in overt denial that the payment has been made. And so all you're doing is compounding your sin. So as soon as someone says you have to do something, immediately the flag should come up. Immediately you should recognize that, what are they suggesting? They're suggesting that what they have is not salvation at all, but it's a system of works or a system of more debt. That's the idea. It's not going to be debt-free. You're compounding your debt. Now watch what he says. He says, by the faith of Christ, and he says, and not by, again, to be redundant, not by the works of the law. He says, for by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. What does no flesh mean? It means anyone. It makes no difference who you are. Jew, Gentile, irrespective of the point in time you live from Adam forward, no one is justified by the law. This is Paul's dogmatic statements here. So then, how does religion fit in here? How then can you tell me that my salvation is a byproduct of my water baptism? My salvation is a byproduct of whatever your religion peddles. How can you say that? I submit it's because you've never read the Word of God. And what you've believed in is what's been taught to you, maybe what you read in somebody's book that they gave you. A lot of the major denominations, the real big ones, the old-timers, the Lutherans, the Catholics, the Episcopalians, Anglicans, things of that nature, what is their source of authority? It's never the Bible. It's always a catechism of some form or fashion. Luther's small catechism, this catechism, so forth and so on. And so you go to the catechism, and you're reading in the catechism, and the catechism is your source of truth. Jehovah's Witnesses, the same thing. They don't call them catechisms. They have a book called Reasoning from the Scriptures. Reasoning from the Scriptures. I have one of those. I took a marking pen, and before the word reasoning, I put non-hyphen reasoning from the Scripture. And sometimes when I'm used to be dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, I say, yeah, I've got one of those books, and I would lay it down, and they would see the non. Well, why does it say that? I said, because this is non-reasoning in here. Let me show you why. And we begin to open it, see what they would say. Then we would go to the Scripture, which they never do, and see the repeated contradictions. So how then can you harmonize the two? If the Word of God is declaring to you, everyone's lost. No one has a shot at eternal life. No one has the ability in and of themselves to please God. There's none righteous, no, not one. To the extent that God saw fit to become incarnate, that he saw fit to become a man, to live, suffer, and die as a man, tempted on all points like we are with sin, but yet remain sinless and allow himself to die spiritually and to die physically, so that we then could receive the gift that he's purchased, which is eternal life. Now, what's his prerequisites? What does he ask for us to do in order to be the recipient of that? So again, you would go back to the book and you would start reading. You get to John chapter 3. What do you do with John chapter 3? If you're a Calvinist, you have to say the world doesn't mean world. It means the elect. If you're some other major denomination, it says, well, you throw your denomination in there. That's not talking about everybody. That's just talking about us because we have it correct. Now, what does he say? What does he declare? What is the prerequisite for you to be the recipient of the everlasting life? To believe in him. Again, what does Paul tell us again? One more time, the second half of verse 16, when he says, not at the end of the part, he says, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So the basis of our justification then can't come by us. It can't come by religious means of any form or fashion. Makes no difference what you want it to be. If you say it's by works or it's doing works, then tell me, how does that harmonize with what Paul is saying here? The Bible has to harmonize. If you read the Bible through and your conclusion is Jesus is not God, you have a problem because you have conflict. You have scriptures that contradict your position. Your position has to be harmonious. You can't have a contradiction. If something appears to be contradicting, then that's your opinion. Read the book through, read it all, and you'll find a basis to have a harmonious conclusion. You can't have overt contradictions. You can't have Paul declaring that it can't be of you, it can't be of works, your justification is by faith in Christ plus nothing. Now you're telling me James or whomever is suggesting, no, that's not the case, that you have to have works, that you have to have works. Then how does it harmonize? It doesn't. It doesn't. And that's the place that basically you have to bring it. But let's go further. He says in 17, he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Christ isn't peddling sin. He paid the price for your sin. Verse 18, he says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, if I'm going to go back and start doing works again, practicing my religion again, what did he say? If I build again the things which I destroyed, and that's what you have to throw out. You have to throw out your religious effort when you come to Christ. Greatest day of my life when I recognized I was saved by nothing. He saved me. The concept of you having to do something to save yourself is frightening. What do you have to do? And then what's the alternative? Well, I did it, but then you sin again. So then what do you have to do? Well, you have to do it again. And then you sin again, and you have to do it again, and again, and again, and again. Historically, if you deal with people with that mindset, in many churches, that's the reason the so-called midweek or the proverbial Wednesday night service propped up. You know, once upon a time, Christians met one day a week, and it was Sunday night. Not Sunday morning, it was Sunday night. They didn't meet in a building, they met in a home somewhere, and they broke bread and they encouraged one another, and they went out back to work week to evangelize. Then it came through history, a lot of other reasons, traditions. You had the Sunday morning and Sunday evening service. Well, then what happens? Well, people were losing their salvation on Monday or Tuesday. They'd have to come back midweek and get saved again. Saved again, and then they would lose their salvation by Friday or Saturday. They come back Sunday and get saved again. And so what did you have? Then you had the proverbial altar call was invented about 200 years ago, where you come down to the altar and repent and get your sins forgiven or get born again, again, and again, and again. Or Catholicism, you duck in a phone booth on a Saturday, get your sins forgiven, and then you could go to quote-unquote church on a Sunday and participate and feel good about yourself. Again, it's a work in progress. Now, you can't come to that conclusion from reading the book. And if you read the book, it's just the opposite of that, the exact opposite. Now, the devil is a master. He's a master marketeer. You can't fathom his genius because he's a genius. We were talking about earlier. People are just stupid that believe these things. No, very intelligent people. I refer to an intelligent person, Mitt Romney, and I've referenced him numerous times. Mitt Romney, whether you like him or not, is not stupid. Look, you don't come from basically nowhere and accumulate a $250 million in wealth and get elected to be a governor and a senator and run for president and all kind of stuff. I mean, you're not ignorant. You can't, I hate to say this because it's come back to bite me, but you can't go to law school and pass a bar exam if you're stupid. You got to be pretty smart to pass a bar exam. I'm telling you, because most attorneys, believe it or not, don't pass the first time. Some of them pass the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth time. I knew a guy, I think it was on 12th or 13th time before he passed the bar exam. And so we're not talking about dumb people. You say, well, why do they believe it? Because it's marketable. The people around them believe it. They have some frame of reference for it, but they don't read the source. They profess to believe in God. Did God reveal himself to us? The answer is yes. Physically in the person of Christ, from a verbal form, from Genesis to Revelation. Why do we have the book? So that tradition can influence us. So that people can invent theories and mindsets, so that traditions of men can take a hold. But people are prone to do what? So much the more in the present time in which we live. What did Paul tell the church at Thessalonica would be a telltale sign that the end was ever close? He said, what's going to happen is going to be a great falling away, a great apostasy or apostasia. What does that mean? A departure from truth. That's not lost people, as some people infer, lost people resisting the truth. That is people inside the body of Christ departing from the Word of God. They don't want the sound doctrine. And so what are they doing? They leave it. Now what are they putting forth? They're not putting forth a gospel. They're putting forth whatever makes somebody happy. Oh, they're good people. I think they're saved, so forth and so on. Can't be. I remember a few years back, I was dealing with a lady believer, and her parents were devout Catholic, and she was heartbroken. She would try to witness to them, and it was problematic and so forth and so on. And so I said, listen, I said, let's have a Bible study at your house. And I said, I'll come and teach it. We'll go through the Gospel of John. And I said, you don't have to tell them my past. I don't care what you tell them. I'll just show up and we'll go a chapter at a time. We're not going to, you know, we'll do a in-depth 20-year study, but we'll take a whole chapter, a session, and we'll answer questions and so forth and so on. It lasted about 3 weeks, and they imploded. They couldn't handle it, so forth and so on. And a few weeks down the line, a few months down the line, I didn't see her anymore because she couldn't come to the realization that her mother was lost. Her mother rejected faith alone in Christ alone. That's nonsense. You have to do this, and you have to obey the sacraments, and she prayed to Mary, and you have to do whatever, whatever. The Catholic Church is my salvation. The Catholic Church saves me. God gave us the Catholic Church so that we could be saved. Chapters and verses for that. You can't find that in 1,000 years. So why would you believe it? So much the more then, if that was my family member, I would be motivated to whatever it took to sit them down and try to persuade them to come to the realization that it's about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about me. It's not about my opinion. It's not about anybody's religion, but it's about the reality of the person and the work of Christ. What is Paul doing? Paul's not propagating Christianity. That phrase doesn't even exist back here. When Paul is going to, whether it's Thessalonica, Ephesus, or wherever, the term Christian is really a negative term because the believers are called Christians. Why? Identified with that fool Christ who thinks he was God or something and that nonsense. The Jews are appalled by it. So you're not winning friends and influencing people by showing up and saying, I'm a Christian or you a Christian. That doesn't work. You're presenting the reality of the resurrection of Christ and who he is and what he has done. How do you verify that? As Paul's phrase uses repeatedly, as it is written. It's what the law and the prophets foretold. We're not giving you something new. Since way back yonder, what has the Lord conveyed through his prophets written down for us so it can't be twisted, it can't be subject to opinion, that the Savior would come and what would he accomplish? He would fix what was broke. And what was broke was man was a sinner, and man had no basis to have a fellowship with the Lord. So the Messiah would come, and that middle wall of partition, if you will, that barrier, that veil, would be removed. Why? Because he would satisfy all the sin debt. No one would be a sinner anymore. Everyone would be redeemed and would be able to come in fellowship. And what a story that would be. Now, has that occurred? Paul declares it has. He met the Lord. He departs from his position as somebody in the Jewish community. He's railed upon. He's threatened with death. He's persecuted, so forth and so on. He rejoices in spite of all that. He doesn't get gold chariots. He doesn't get money. He doesn't get, people aren't sowing in his ministry, gold and silver and that nonsense. None of that. He is suffering day in and day out. Why? Because he's rejoicing in the fact that he's persecuted for the gospel's sake. Same thing Peter tells us. Be glad if you're persecuted for the gospel's sake. That's our purpose here. Now, what has Paul been dispensing to all these communities where he goes? That the sufficiency for all, for everything, is to be found in the giver of life, the Lord Jesus the Christ. He is life. He is love. It's all about him. This is his world. This world consists because he says consist. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west because he says rise in the east and set in the west. And he also tells us what? That he's going to return and establish his kingdom forever. So we're in the interim. We're anticipating that return as believers. Now, the devil works overtime. Because the simplistic reality of just believe that God has come, the facts say he did, well, put your faith in Christ, you're a recipient of eternal life. Case closed. What do you have to do? Just tell people that. We want as many people that we can get to believe that is possible. It's not about money. It's not about buildings. It's not about denominations. It's not about baptism. It's not about physical anything. It's about the propagation of the reality of who the person of Christ is and what he's done for the world. Simplistic truth. The enemy moves in, immediately corrupts it, the same mindset the Jews had when they said, crucify him. The same mindset. Where are we today? The same mindset. You say it's by faith plus nothing. Oh, that's easy believism. You don't know what you're talking about. James says faith, you gotta have works, and you know, Matthew said this, and so and so said that, and this great church father and scholar said this, that, and the other. Come back to chapter and verse and context and make your case. If you can't do that, then who are you kidding? What are you trying to prove? Why are you trying to prove something that you can't prove to yourself is true? And that's the what it comes down to. Happened to me in my life once upon a time. Had to prove what I believe. Why do I believe what I believe? What did I do? I proved myself incorrect. Why? It was either that or perpetually lie to myself. Know that what I was practicing and what I was believing was totally contradicted by the Word of God. Now, embrace the truth, because this is truth. John 14, sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. That's what we have. This is Paul's point again here, the end of verse 16. By the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. How can you reconcile justification via man doing something? Again, if that's the case, then it's pointless. And watch what he's going to do. Verse 18, again, he says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So a believer who goes back to the path of religion, irrespective of what it is, what are you doing? You're making yourself a perpetual sinner. Because what you're doing is the antithesis of what the grace of God is. Paul makes that contrast in his epistle to Rome. He says, if it's of grace, then it can't be of works. And if it's of works, it can't be of grace. One is the antithesis of the other. There can't be a grace works salvation. If you believe it's by your faith and your works, you have no salvation, because the object of your faith is not the Savior. Again, if he's the Savior, that's why you're saved. He saved you. You don't save yourself. Again, the gift of God. It's a gift. It's not something you purchase. Watch what he says in verse 19. He says, for through the law, I am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, and I am crucified here is indicative perfect. In other words, I'm crucified now, I'm crucified forever. Why? Because Christ died how many times? One time. Christ dies one time. I'm baptized into the death of Christ spiritually. I'm baptized into Christ spiritually. I'm now the temple of the living God spiritually. That cannot be undone. That's in perpetuity. That's given to me. God has done that for me. I can't undo what God has done. So he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Why? Because I was crucified with Christ spiritually, but yet I'm still living. He says, yet not I. He says, but Christ liveth in me, in me. Now, where does Christ live where a believer is concerned? In the believer. So if the believer sins tomorrow and dies and goes to hell, then Christ goes to hell with the believer, is what you're saying. In other words, you become part of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. Christ is not chopping off his hands and fingers because people are sinning. What is he trying to do? He washes the sin away. That's the concept. That's the whole concept, again, of 1 John. Maintaining your fellowship. Acknowledge your sin. He's faithful and just to do what? To cleanse you, to give you that foot washing, if you will. It has nothing to do with your salvation. You're the recipient of the justification, the recipient of the eternal life. What does the religious world say? Just the opposite. It's a work in progress. You have to do this and do that. Make a list of things. The track that's been very successful for us, Am I Going to Heaven? Opens up with what? Check off the things you have to do to be saved. People instantaneously, I tell you, they start checking things off. Maybe not all of them, but a bunch of them, sometimes more than one for sure. What does that mean? Because in their mind, their salvation's of them. Their salvation's a byproduct of them doing something. The master marketeer has pulled the wool over their eyes and hustled them, sold them a bill of goods. Now, we're not talking good news, because there is no good news. Religion offers you no good news. You saved on a Sunday, you lost on a Monday. You got to get saved again. You better go back and fall down at the altar and get the sins out of you or whatever. You better go in the phone booth and get your sins forgiven and whatever you got to do. Because if not, if you die, you're going to hell. Where does that come from? Well, did they read it? Did you read the book and you come to that conclusion? You could never do that. And then what's the byproduct of religion? You know what religion has been very successful in doing? Preventing people from coming to Christ. Very successful from preventing people to come to Christ. Because then if you're trying to share the truth of God's word and people have run into some of these people propagating their religion, then they just blank you, draw the blindfolds on and I've heard all that before. No, you haven't heard what I'm going to tell you before, because I'm not going to tell you you have to do anything. I'm going to tell you it's all been done for you. And then, so they run. They want to run because it's one religion versus another religion. That's not the situation that we're dealing with. We're dealing with truth versus supposition, presuppositions. That's the idea. These people have theories. I think this and I think that. It's all theoretical. They have no foundation for it. They can't give you a chapter and verse forever. I shared this story the other day somewhere. I had a couple here, family here was saved, and the lady's sister and brother-in-law, they all grew up Catholic. These people got saved. The sister and brother-in-law left Catholicism to become Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we got a situation set up where I was going to go to their house, to the Jehovah's Witnesses house, and we were going to sit down and we were going to open our Bibles and we were going to just put it all on the table. And if they could persuade us that they were right, the sister made a commitment that she'd be at the Kingdom Hall. And I said, well, tell her too. If she can prove me that Jehovah's Witnesses are right, I said, hey, this will be Heritage Kingdom Hall in a heartbeat. I said, I don't want to make Jehovah mad at me. If Jehovah has the revealed truth and I've missed it, I'll repent and I'll tell everybody that I'm wrong. Now, we're sitting down and having a conversation. Now, they're taught, they have a weeknight, not a service, but a weeknight gathering in the Kingdom Hall where they're taught how to answer questions. If you've ever been in the Kingdom Hall, they'll have a couple of people, two volunteers, the elders will be down front, and one of the people will be the victim, will play the victim, that's my terminology, and the other will be the Jehovah's Witness. and they'll come up and knock on a door and say something. Well, then the victim is trained to give the standard answers. Well, I don't believe this, I don't believe that. Well, then they're taught how to undo those answers and how to, and so everybody's learning. So what they learn is just how to answer a question. They don't know why, they just learn it from, you know, repeating it again and again. So that's what I was getting, the standard responses. Well, I knew the standard responses. So when they give me the standard response, I said, but, look, let's look in the New World Translation. Let's look in the Bible. Let's look in the King James, whatever. And I said, how do you harmonize this? You're saying this, what does your Bible say? And they would look, and they look at each other and have no answer. And so I said, but let's get back to the issue of who is Jesus and what is this whole concept of salvation? Do you believe that you have salvation, that you're saved? Well, no one can know that. I said, well, what about if the Bible tells you you can know that? Well, it doesn't. I said, well, how about if I bring you to a verse that says you could? Well, you can't, because it doesn't. So we go to 1 John 5:13. And I said, look, John says he's writing this so that we can know. And I said, I'm sure you know the underlying language. And I said, that know there is perfect tense, which means now and forever. And he says he's writing this to you. He's using a purpose clause telling you specifically why he's writing it to you. And he says, so that you can know now and forever that you have everlasting life, eternal life. They looked at that. They looked at each other. Didn't know what to do. And back to the Old Testament, laid out a case that Jesus was Jehovah. Couldn't answer it all. And I said, so what's your decision? Quiet, staring at each other. I said, so what you're telling me is that I've made a case for you that you can't answer. And I've demonstrated for you that what your position on no security, no eternal life is wrong according to God's word. Your position on who Jesus is, because ultimately you're going to try to persuade me that he's Michael the Archangel, but your own Bible just convinced you, or should have convinced you, if you believe it's God's word, if you believe it's Jehovah speaking, that Jesus has to be Jehovah. Otherwise, there's a conflict. Otherwise. And I said, so you're going to sit there and you're not even going to say, well, maybe I have a good point. You're not even going to say anything. They stared at each other. Wouldn't say a word. And I said, well, let me ask you this question. I said, once upon a time, you were very religious. You were Catholic. Yeah, but not anymore. I said, right. Because why? I said, Jehovah's Witnesses showed you the error of Roman Catholicism. That's correct. I said, I've just showed you the error of Jehovah's Witnesses. Quiet. I said, so you're telling me you would rather die and go to hell than believe that you were wrong twice? Just believe it. You were wrong twice. I'm giving you truth. I'm not asking you to join anything. I'm not telling you you have to do this or do that. I'm telling you what has to be the object of your faith, what you have to believe. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he the Savior of the world, the one who died for you? Is he God manifest in the flesh? Looked at each other and said, well, we have to go. And they got up and left. Because we were meeting at the sister's house. Got up and left. Now, what do you do with that? Now, was that planning and watering? To the max, okay? Fishes of men, hook all the way down in the stomach, reeled them all the way in, tied up, couldn't get away. Now, would they acknowledge? Now, if they got saved, I have no idea. I've never heard back from them again. But should they have? Of course. What would you do? What would you do if you believe something and you're telling people that the Bible's the Word of God and you believe all that and you read the Word of God and it contradicts everything you believe to be true? It contradicts your lifestyle. It contradicts whatever your problem is, whether it's false religion, addictions, or whatever. It contradicts. It tells you that you're wrong. So then what are you going to do? Say, well, it doesn't apply to me. What, you get a pass, you're above and beyond everyone else? Doesn't make a case. Watch, it gets a little bit worse. Look what he says again in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in Christ, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me, once for all times, gave himself for me. Here's my substitute. So then God, the incarnate one, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, came for what purpose? To die for me. He came to rescue me, came to save me. I was hopelessly lost and dying. He came, gave his life to save me. Look in 21. And 21 is profound. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I don't set it aside. I'm not going to just set the grace of God aside like it doesn't exist. He said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. He says, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Literally, Christ is dead without any cause whatsoever. It was pointless for him to die. And this is Paul's point. That is so logical that you can't argue against it. Listen, if God became man, for what purpose? To save man. Why do people believe man has to do something to save themselves? That's the point again. I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead to no point. What's the point of him dying? Why did he come? For what reason? He came for no reason. It makes no sense. Now let's look in the three. He carries the same mindset over to chapter 3. And what does he say? Verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, O senseless Galatians. That's very moderate for Paul. Can you throw in stupid, dumb, you know, stuck on stupid there? All those things apply. In other words, Paul's beside himself. How can you be so senseless? It makes no sense. You're intelligent people. And he says, you've come to Christ. You've understood your salvations of him. Now you're going to revert back to something, some system, whatever you think it is. How can that save you? Makes no point. Makes no sense at all. Now, again, conversely, if you're lost, same argument applies. Why? You're believing something that's baseless. Can you take what you're practicing and can you take it all the way back in history? Can you find where people have always believed this again and again and again? I've had a little success in the last few years with a professing atheist who's no longer a professing atheist. He's borderline agnostic, maybe sort of kind of theistic. I think he can't yet admit to me that he's recognized that maybe Christ is God. But the whole concept and what moved him, and I use this all the time and I've shared it with you, then if what you're saying is true, then there's no God. Everybody was atheistic. Again, from a historical basis, you should be able to go back into the cradles of civilization. Everybody should have been atheistic. Nobody should have believed in a God. And then down through history, you should find some place where somebody came up with the idea, started peddling it, generation 2-3 down the road, then you had people who were religious, who believed in a God or a spirit in the sky and all the aberrant forms into whatever. I said, but you find just the opposite. You find from day one, the acknowledgement of deity, the acknowledgement, they're theistic. They're not atheistic, they're theistic. How do you explain that? Had no explanation. And then let's go through prove that there's got to be a creator. That's had some impact on him as well. Where did he learn to become an atheist? Was he born that way? No. No, not at all. He was taught that. He learned that. Higher education drove that into him, the concept. Well, Dr. So-and-so teaches this, and when I had this class, and this. Look, you go to people go to college today, and they come out believing that we can have Medicare for all. Even though it costs $52 million, it won't be a big deal. We won't have to raise taxes or anything. Look, way back yonder, I remember I had a guy by the name, I think he's dead now, Dean Altazan, Dean of Economics at UNO. Kind of guy, you took notes with two hands. You had a book, but he never opened a book. And you sat in an auditorium three times his size, and he was walking on a stage, and all the tests were from whatever he said. You know, he didn't take anything out the book. So I'm telling you, he had two hands. You had to learn to write with your left hand. And you didn't have tape recorders back then. You had notebooks and pencils with erasers, and you're writing down, taking notes. These people, they wouldn't have lasted a week in Dean Altazan's class. You're studying economics. How can you go to college, be a college graduate, and have a degree in business? And you're telling me that, you know, socialism is okay and all this nonsense? That's insanity. The problem is they're taught things. They're fed things. They're taught to believe a certain way. It's part of the system. Not that there's a conspiracy that all these people have come together to try to brainwash, but it's the mindset that people have fallen in. Why? Because there is no Bible, there is no gospel, there is no presentation of the reality of the person and the work of Christ. Historic fact. What's the byproduct of that? Look around. It's called Christianity. It's impacted the known world. You have a book that's authoritative, that can be demonstrably demonstrated and proved again and again that it's supernatural, that there had to be the author behind it, even though 1,500 years, 40 guys, but whoever was behind it had to know the beginning from the end to put the book together. So you run from this. You take it out of schools. You make people not believe it. Oh, it's subjective. Men wrote it. It's full of errors, nonsense, so forth and so on. We're talking earlier about how can the Jews not believe that Jesus was God? How can the Jews not believe that God had to become incarnate? Because they don't read their Tanakh. They don't read their Bible, their Old Testament. They don't read that. They don't read the book at all. They believe what they're force-fed and what they're spoon-fed from bar mitzvah up, what they're taught to believe. That's the mindset. This is the world we live in. You're talking about just simplistic truth here. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Listen, bewitched you. Who has blinded you of the facts? Well, that's the problem. The facts have been removed. There's no facts anymore. Peter tells us we should be able to give an answer for the hope that's within us. I'll tell you this, new Christians, that they get a pass, but there are many so-called professing Christians that have been Christians for years and years and years. They couldn't give an answer for the hope that they have of their life dependent on it. What does that tell me? Are they believers? How can they be if they can't share with somebody else the reason that they believe what they believe? Share it with me. If you can't, then it's problematic. But that's where we are. And Paul, again, is beside himself. Who hath bewitched you? Who's blinded you of the facts? He says that you should not obey, present tense, that you should not continue to obey. You've done a 180, you've done an about face, you've gone AWOL. Why would you do that? Who has blinded you? Who has coerced you? Who has conned you into believing wrongly? Now, does that negate, and no point in here does he suggest, nor does he do with the church at Corinth, that the problem is that the people aren't really saved. They're saved. Their problem is they've allowed themselves, either where Corinthians are concerned, not to mature in Christ, or where the Galatians are concerned, to allow themselves to be derailed, allow themselves to be subjective to nonsense that people come in and peddle. They don't challenge it. They just buy into it. Why? Well, maybe because all the people they know are into it, or maybe it's profitable, or they become, more popular if they believe it. But his point is that they should not obey. The practice stops, and he's talking about here the truth, not a truth, but the truth. There's only one truth. If Jesus is God, case closed, the story's over. It's over. Is he God? Yes. Then that's the truth. What did Jesus convey to you and I? What is necessary? What is his requirement? What is his desire? Peter says it's to his desire that none should be lost. So then he wants all of us to be with him. He wants all of us to be his children. What Paul tells us in chapter 3 later on, we're not going to study Galatians, but what does he say? You become a child of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. So then Christ becomes the issue, the fundamental issue of the incarnation of God. God's come and done something. What? He's provided your salvation. He's died for you. Believe that with open arms. Believe that. Be placed into the body of Christ, sealed to the day of redemption. Now what? Now tell your story. Now be willing to plant and water. That's the idea. Look at the end of the verse. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. He's like a billboard. He's been put before the world. He's not asking you to believe something that's subjective. He's not telling you to believe something that can't be proven. He's telling you to believe in the reality of his resurrection, which is a bona fide fact of history. So he says, has been evidently, so there's evidence here, set forth, he says, crucified among you. This only when I learn of you, he says, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. How did you get the Spirit of the living God? By your works? No, by your faith in Christ. End of story. So who are you indwelled by? You're indwelled by the Savior of the world. You possess resurrection life. It's not about you, and it's not about your world. It's not about how you feel about things. It's not about the next election. It's not about the economy. It's not about the cost of living. It's about where you're going to spend eternity. That's a guarantee. Now what? Hey, you got it sewed up. Your 401k is out of this world. Your Medicare, your health insurance is out of this world. You got the best health care in the world. Death can't even affect you. That's how good your health care is. You have nothing to worry about. The giver of life has promised to supply all of your needs. Guaranteed. You'll never beg for bread. Guaranteed. You'll always have a meal to eat. He'll sustain your life. Now, will you have to bear up under the load in this world? Surely. And hey, it's a privilege if you find yourself having to bear up what you deem as too much, because that means he has declared you worthy to bear up under that load. So would you disappoint him if he was standing next to you looking at you? I guarantee you'd say, don't worry, I'll try harder, I can pick it up. Of course you would, but we can't see him. But by faith we know he's where? He's in us. So much the more then we should be animated. We should then be an animated believer so people can recognize that we're what? That we're a Christian, and then bearing witness, planting and watering, so that others can come to the realization that it's not about religion, but it's about the sufficiency of the Creator who became man for the sole purpose of what? Saving us from religion. Religion is evil. Religion is contemptible. What happened to the nation of Israel? They became religious. What did they do? They crucified their Messiah, the one they're waiting for centuries, the one through feast and rituals and things were all testimonials to the fact that Messiah was coming, as Paul says, types and shadows of the reality that was forthcoming. They were so corrupted that when the Messiah shows up, when Christ himself shows up, raises the dead, heals the sick, walks on water, controls nature, etc., what do they say? Well, that can't be him. That can't be him. And then crucify him. Crucify him. Kill him. That's beyond. It's beyond dumb. How could you be? Could you have been that senseless? How could you have been that blinded to the facts? Because you became religious. And your religion convinced you that your salvation was of you. You were going to be saved because you were participating in the rules and the regulations or whatever. That's a lie. That's fraudulent. It's bogus. It's just not true, irrespective of the religious bent. It makes no difference what religion it is. If it's suggesting you have to do something, then the source is evil. It's not of the Lord. The Lord, look, God, look. He gives us life. He's the Creator. Do you think for a second he looks at me, you, or anybody and says, ah, I think they can do it. They can do everything right. They can make it. We can't even walk around the block correctly, okay? I mean, you know, just it's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. It's just nonsensical. I'm going to share this with you and I'll close. People talk about, you know, the Bible and tradition and so forth and so on. You know, it has to be true because you've got traditions of man, etc. It just shows you if the whole salvation thing was up to humanity, it would be in chaos. Now, where is the world today? It's in chaos. Why? Because where are the religions of the world? Remember, professing Christianity. 96% of it isn't Christian at all. If you extract just Bible-believing Christians, you got a little remnant that's left. Overwhelmingly, the majority has no relevance whatsoever by divine standards. But way back yonder, I'm going back a long time, about 1860, I went to a friend of mine's house. They were having a Halloween party. And So, you know, they had back then when you, this was when kids didn't have video games and all that kind of stuff. So for fun, you would, we would dunk for apples, you know, and you got an apple in a bucket. You'd have to go in with your hands behind your back and grab it with your mouth and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, we did pin the tail on the donkey and all those kind of games. And we did musical chairs and, you know, all those, all the fun games. And you had to move. And we were a lot thinner back then because all of our games were physically involved, you doing something, not sitting there just moving your thumbs. And anyway, make a long story short, a row of us, maybe like 7, 8, 10 of us, you put the chairs in a row. And so the mother would go, Leslie Cooper was the little girl's name. If Leslie, if you're listening, email me. Her mother went to the first person, and she said, this is the game. Says, I'm going to tell the first person here something. And then the person's going to tell the next person something, whisper it in their ear. He says, I don't want anybody listening. So everybody put your hands over your ears until it's your turn. So we're all like this. She goes to the first person, and she said something. And it was like, you know, something simple, like, you know, good morning, America, okay? So it goes all the way down. When it gets to the end, it's like Tonto on TV, the guy. It had absolutely no correlation with what was said by the first kid. And I was shocked by that. I was one of the kids. And I was shocked by that because I was sure I told the kid next to me exactly what the kid told me on the other side. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. If she said what she said, how did it get? I mean, it was completely different. Now, what did that tell me? That tell me, wait a minute, you're telling me tradition? Tradition is going to come down? How about the old adage, oh, it was lost in tradition. Lost in tradition is an understatement. Tradition, you're not going to get anything correct. Why would anybody want to believe in traditions? Well, this is our tradition. Right, that's why you don't have a clue. Get to the authoritative Word of God. Why do you think it's inspired? Why do you think it's been written? So that it's not subjective. It's not your opinion. It's the fact and the reality of what thus saith the Lord. Sanctify them with the truth. His word is the truth. This is Paul's point here, and he's beside himself. Oh, foolish Galatians, how can you have just been so just so blinded? Because you allowed yourself to put some authority in people's opinions and what people think. It's not about what people think, it's about what the Lord has given us, and hopefully we're smart enough to recognize that and share that hope, the hope of God's word, with others as often as we can. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again by your love for us, Lord. All that you see us and allow us to do day in and day out, many of us sometimes view our lives as insignificant, but you've told us that we're your ambassadors, Lord. Help us to truly understand what that means. We're immensely significant to you. We're important to you that you've died for us. Now you live within us and you guide us if we allow you. And we're here to represent you to a lost and dying world. So let us recognize the significance of who we are in you and then be emboldened by that truth and be willing as always to share the hope that we possess in Christ with others that have no hope. In his name we pray. Amen.